If you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, that will be our sermon text this morning. Psalm 73, as you do so, let me express my gratitude for hosting me, for your kindness, and for the ways in which you have listened, and the sacrifices you made to come and to listen to the Word of God. I know you have many things to do, other things that you could have been doing yesterday in particular, but you came. And as was just prayed, pray that the Lord would use his word for the benefit of us all as we seek to be faithful followers of Christ. So thank you. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Okay, I'm sorry. You may stand if you wish. All right, Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we desire that this word of God, which is inspired by God, is for us. It is useful for us. And so we pray, O Father, that you would have your way with us like a potter, that you would shape our hearts of clay, that they would truly image Christ. And so we pray, Father, that as we think this morning about how difficult it is sometimes to walk in this world and the temptations that confront us, we ask that you would instruct us and teach us about ourselves and the ways in which we are prone to be weak, and that you might make us strong to stand against temptation in this world, but most especially that we would focus upon you and see Christ as our great treasure. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I said in Sunday school this morning was that when I lived in Alaska, which I was there about 3.5 years, one of the things that you want to educate yourself on is what do you do if you encounter a grizzly bear? And I have one story that I'm not going to share this morning, where I did have an encounter, and I'm glad for the way it ended. But there's a saying in Alaska that there are many Alaskans who have had an encounter with a grizzly bear, they just didn't know it. There are many times when you were smelled, maybe not seen yet, or times when you were seen and observed, and perhaps even being followed and stalked by a grizzly bear, and you never knew it. I think that's a wonderful thing not to know that, personally. But I'm wondering, how many times has this happened to you as a Christian? When you had a very close brush with spiritual danger, you were encountering something that was beyond you, something greater from you, but your Lord shielded you from it, a form of temptation that was perhaps just right there, but one that it would have been very difficult for you to resist. How many times have we done this? Have we been so close to grave spiritual danger or consequence, and we didn't know it? But there are those times when God later on shows you that something happened, and it's only years later or sometime later that you reflect upon it and you begin to understand what was taking place, or you begin to appreciate how vulnerable you were at the time, but God was shielding you and protecting you. Or you begin to appreciate with more depth, with wisdom, what happened there. But God showed you because you needed to learn something important. There was something there that you needed to see that you would never forget. And in Psalm 73, Asaph clues us in on something like this, that upon reflection, later on, God showed him just how close he came to spiritual ruin and how difficult it was. As we look at this psalm this morning, and I seek to uncover this very point, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, what I would entitle Feeling Jealous, and then verses 13 through 17, we call this Getting Clarity, and then verses 18 through 28, Telling the Truth. And then I'll conclude with a point of significance of gaining perspective. So again, verses 1 through 12, Feeling Jealous, verses 13 through 17, Getting Clarity, verses 18 through 28, Telling the Truth. And then we'll end by talking about getting perspective. But you can see where this first point comes from. It comes right out of a scripture here, and where he begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel. That is to say, to those who are pure in heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what does he mean by pure in heart? And what he means by it is a particular attitude. This is the passage I think undoubtedly Christ is quoting in Matthew 5:8, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart. It's not a phrase that appears very often, only two or three times, depending upon how you construct it in all the Old Testament. The concept is there throughout, but this wording is unique. And so we have it here, blessed are the pure in heart. But the word pure here does not mean clean. It means undivided. So I was given some bottled water that I could sip time to time in my time here. I looked at that bottle this morning. It's called Smart Water. Five times you counted the word pure or purify or purity. You kind of get the point. This is pure water. And by that, it's not saying it's not dirty. It's saying it's not filled with contaminants, or it's not been processed in a certain way that also kinds of additives have been placed in it. When we say something is pure, we mean it's undivided. There's not a mixture of things, that it's pure water or it's pure wool, something like that. It's what James has in view in James 4:8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You need to be single-minded. And that's what he's talking about here, that God's goodness is seen and experienced by those who have this singular devotion. They are focused upon this one thing, upon God. They're not distracted by all sorts of things. But Asaph did get distracted. His heart was divided. And he says, I came close. My feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped because of one thing. Envy. Envy. He became distracted by what he saw. Or perhaps more accurately, by what he thought he saw. And his heart became divided. His mind was confused. His desires became clouded. He has these principles he knows he must live by of the true and the living God. But then he looks at the wicked and he sees just how far they are flourishing and how they're advancing, how they're getting ahead. He's jealous of the wicked and their prosperity. And not just that, just how arrogant they are. They're getting away with everything. And in short, we could summarize all that he says here about them is that the wicked have it so good. They have it so good. He says they seem so healthy. Verse 4, they're never sick. They don't seem to experience pain. Their bodies are not scrawny. They're sleek. They're well fed. And they're carefree. Verse 5, it says they don't experience the troubles that other people seem to have to suffer. They're not afflicted like everyone else. These are the darlings of fortune. Everything goes their way. Verse 12, they're completely at ease. More than this, they're wealthy. In verse 4, when he says that they're fat, it means that they're pampered and their eyes swell out in verse 7 because of this. And in verse 14, it's explicit. They have more and more riches. It's not just that they have everything. He says they have all the power and they know it and they get away with it. In verse 6, they put it on display. They wear pride like a necklace, violence like clothing. They're pretentious about it. They're not trying to hide where they're coming from. They're putting on full display. You can see exactly what's happening. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks in verse 7. And so in verse 8, they heckle other people and they say nasty things, cruel things. They even threaten other people with physical harm and their words strut like a proud rooster. But the height of it is in verse 11. They're taunting God. Does God actually know? Does he see what's happening? Does he even care? But the danger is unveiled in verse 10. These are influencers, we would say today. They're greatly influencing others. Others are following them. They're impacting others. Even Asaph, this godly man, we should know better. He's tempted to envy them. And so it disorients him. He's confused by this jealousy. And it raises this really interesting question in verse 13. Was it all for nothing? That's basically the question he's asking. Was it all for nothing? Is this all in vain, everything I've been doing? And you kind of see a fellow believer here descending in a kind of a form of self-pity. He begins to feel sorry for himself. And he's saying basically this, what did I get from all this trouble? Am I trying to play by the rules, live according to the way I'm supposed to be living by God? All this fuss I've made, all this inconvenience in my life, where did it get me? It's the wicked who are breaking all the rules. They never get caught. They simply get ahead. So my friend said, all my friends keep falling up. And he says, I'm trying to be pure. I'm trying to be a righteous man, maintain my integrity. And where did it get me? Where did it get him? Verse 4. He says, I'm the one that's experiencing all the trouble. My life is harder. I'm experiencing affliction. I'm the one who feels guilty. He has a conscience. But then notice this, what he does in verse 15. You know how it began in verse 2? He said, my foot almost slipped. Now verse 15, he says, my mouth almost slipped. And so what you see here is you have this kind of pilgrimage of this believer. This man is kind of walking us through as he reflects back where he was. And up to this point, he has simply told us what he was thinking, but not what he had said out loud. He said in verse 2, if my foot almost slipped, I would have betrayed God's goodness. But here in verse 15, if my mouth almost slipped, he would have betrayed God's children. Because he says in verse 15, what if I had actually said this out loud? I would have been breaking faith with the whole family of believers. If I had said these things out loud, I can only imagine the damage I would have done. It's the fool in Proverbs who gives full vent to his frustrations and to his anger and to all the ugliness that is within. And so he's looking back and he's taking you through his thoughts at this point, but he's so grateful that he did not say these things out loud. He also is an influencer. He also has a family. And if he had spoken in these immature thoughts of envy, it would have hurt other people. And so he's looking back now, and he admits at how wrong this is. What if he had expressed himself in this raw way that we talk about these days? I remember a pro basketball player who was saying things that should not have been said. This is many years ago. He says, I'm just keeping it real. I'm just being myself. But being yourself doesn't mean you have to be your worst self and tell everybody about it. And that's what he's talking about here. This is what Augustine experienced in his Confessions. And in chapter 8, book 7 of the Confessions, he says, I'm going to tell you and show you a prayer that I actually prayed. And this was a prayer. God, grant me chastity, but not yet. And he says, what kind of a man prays that? God, help me overcome my lust, but not yet. And he reflects upon that prayer and he says, that's how evil my heart was. I actually prayed that to God. And that's what Asaph is telling us. This is where I was. And he never got to that place where he talked out loud and said these things out loud, but he says, I came really close. Really close. So in verse 16, he reflects upon this. He says, I tried to understand all this. And at first, it just didn't help. He said, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And what he's saying here is it was frustrating as he thought about it. This is very close to what Ecclesiastes talks about with vanity. So frustrating. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. He couldn't get anywhere as he dwelt in his own thoughts and himself. But then in verse 17, everything changes. It didn't make any sense until I approached the sanctuary of God. I sought God in worship with the people of God. He said, that's when the light broke through. That's when, he said, I landed on solid ground. And what he's showing us here is that the pure in heart are those who seek the goodness of God, but they seek it in the presence of God. And what he's telling us, friends, is that he comes into worship. He comes to the sanctuary of God, which was a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And he sees himself drawing near to his God there. And he looks, and what he sees happening in that outer sanctuary where the priests are taking those sacrifices that you brought, that you confessed your sin over, and they're slaughtering these sacrifices. And he looks, and he sees that sacrifice being made for the wages of his own sin. He looks at that, and he says, that is what I deserve. That's how it should end for me, a sinner. But he sees something else as well. He sees the redemption that is won for him by blood and a sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. And he says, that's what I need. That's how it will end for me. As he sees all this, he sees his salvation. And you see, he's moving from this position of being self-centered to a position of being God-centered. And all this disoriented thoughts are becoming a reoriented faith. Because finally, there's this fresh understanding that comes to him, and he sees once and for all their end. He sees the end of the wicked. How is it going to go for them? How does it end for all those whose life is built upon things? And worse yet, who acquire those things through evil means and by hurting people around them. And he's telling us that the future is going to unmake everything they live for. It's going to undo all these accomplishments. It's an empire of dirt. All these things of the world are going to pass away. And this all happened because he came to worship and the lights came on. So now he tells us the truth in verses 18 to 28. First, he talks about the wicked. And notice how he puts this in verse 18. It's not the believer who's on slippery ground. Truly, it's the wicked of the world who are on slippery ground. Now, sometimes it's the little words that make all the difference. He uses the word truly here. He's used it three times in this psalm. Did you notice that? In verse 1, he begins in a good place. Truly, God is good. Look what he said in verse 13. Truly, the wicked seem to thrive. And now in verse 18, truly, the wicked will fail. You see a pilgrimage there too, a change. The point is this, what he thought was truly the case, he now sees was truly wrong. Because his heart was wrong. His heart was not in the right spot. His heart was not pure. And what he's showing us is how the world puts their confidence in all the wrong things, things that will vanish. They're all built upon shaky ground. They're built upon sand. In verse 19, they will fall to ruin. They'll be destroyed even suddenly, swept away unexpectedly. And you see what seems so solid, what seems so great, what appeared to him at first so enviable, verse 20, now seems like a dream. It's like a mist. But you know what was there all along is God's anger. The wicked were saying, does he know? Does he see? Yes. It was there smoldering, because this is the God who is jealous for his glory, and he will reveal it. But just as he tells the truth about the wicked, he tells the truth about himself, and he acknowledges now, as he looks back, how he had stumbled and how close he came to spiritual disaster. In verse 21, he kind of insults himself. I was in such a bad place. He said, my heart was soured. It was grieving. And then it was pierced sharply. Verse 22, I was stupid. You're not supposed to say the word stupid from the pulpit. But it's right here in the psalm. He says, I was so stupid, I was no more than an animal, than a beast. And yet, verse 23, God was faithful. Because you see, God was never far away. He had drifted away from God, but God never drifted far from him. He was holding my hand, he says, verse 24, guiding me with his wisdom. He was always, always with me. And he says now that God will always remain with him afterward. He will receive him into glory. You see, that is his end. He has told the truth of the wicked. What their end is, it will end in destruction. But now he sees his end. It is to be with his God. And now he makes this grand confession, and really the high point of the psalm in some ways, that God is the great desire of his heart. He is the only God on earth or in heaven. And this is his confession. Whom have I in heaven but you? And with you, what else is there on earth that I could possibly desire? And you see what he's showing us in verse 26. It's not what God can do for him. It's what God can be to him. That he is his treasure, his heart's desire. And he's going to experience moments of weakness in the future. There are those moments when his heart is going to fail. But he says, but God is the strength of my heart, not things. There's going to be seasons of temptation that are going to come. There'll be future moments, perhaps, when he'll be tempted to envy the wicked. He says, but God is my portion forever. And you see, the psalm ends in the way that Psalm 1 begins. What we saw in the book of Proverbs, there's only two paths. There are only two ways. Verse 27, there are those who are far from God, the unfaithful, and they will perish far from God. Away from his sanctuary, away from his presence, away from his blessings. But verse 28, those near to God, those who seek refuge in God, they will live to tell of all of his works. And so he says, it was good for me to be near God. And you see, that's so significant that he puts it that way. Because you see, he's not saying, as he does say earlier, that God was near me. He's saying, I was near to God. And what he's talking about is seeking God in the sanctuary. That this was good for him. This is a lesson he needed to hear again. I need to be near to God, seek him in the sanctuary, even though he may have walked for a time at a distance in a fit of jealousy. But things are right. It's all clear. And you see, Psalm 73 is a beloved psalm because it gives us perspective. And Psalm 73, like all the Word of God, it tells the truth. It tells us the truth. And it reminds us of what the Father warns the Son about in Proverbs 1 through 9, about the power of seduction. That this seductive power of the wicked and envying the wicked, that it can draw you away from God, and it always does. All of us are surrounded by people that are more beautiful, that are richer, that are faster, stronger, smarter. They seem to have everything. And so it warns us about the seductive power of envying the wicked. But it also encourages us about the sanctifying power of a pure heart that draws you near to God. A heart that's not divided. A heart that is single-minded, that sees God as its portion forever. This played out and Christ was speaking to Martha and to Mary. Martha was complaining to Christ and said, I'm doing all the work. Tell my sister to get in here and help me. You can almost see the Lord shaking his head. He said, Martha, Martha, you're distracted by so many things. He says, only one thing is necessary. It's this one thing. And your sister has chosen it. She's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, you see, it's interesting that he uses that word, the same word we have here, the psalmist who sees God has his portion, and God alone is his portion. And Christ is telling Martha that Mary has chosen the good portion. There's nothing else. There's just this. She's chosen to sit at my feet. That's what matters, because there's nothing compared to him. That's what the psalmist is saying. You can go to heaven or be on earth. There's nothing else that compares to him, to God. There is no other good thing apart from him. There is no other life. There's nothing else that compares. There's no other love. Our brother in Christ, Asaph, gained this perspective about God's goodness. But when did it happen? When he entered into the public worship of God. When he drew near to God in worship. When he came into God's presence. And if he says in this psalm that God is good to his people, then it's good for God's people to draw near to him. And there are many times throughout the week you and I get confused by what we see or what we think we see. And envy blurs our sight. And then you walk through those doors and you sit in this room and things become clear. The fog gets removed. And you get reminded again of who you are, where your eyes should look, where your portion is, and what is the love of your life. And we come and we listen to the Word of God. And it's the light of God's grace and His truth that comes shining through. And it pushes away all the shadows of our doubts, our unbelief, our worldly thoughts. And the Word of God puts us back on the right track. It reorients our life and our faith. It puts us back on that solid ground so that we will walk by faith and not by sight. To be reminded what God will do for us in heaven, but what He also does for us now on earth. To be reminded not to lay up our treasures on earth, these things that will perish, spoil, or fade, but to lay up our treasures in heaven with God, who is our portion forever. And that's why he says, it is good for me to be near God. Just like a cold winter night here in Wyoming, to draw near to that wood stove, to draw near to that heat, to feel its warmth. It's the same here. And James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will come by his Spirit and his truth. And he will show you his grace and his mercy, his wisdom and his power. And again and again and again, apply to your heart, your needy, weak heart, the promises of salvation. But for any of this to take place, for any of these promises to be true, first what had to happen was that God had to draw near to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And his Son drew near to us in our flesh so that we could draw near to him. But he had to come near to us. He had to be made like us and take our nature upon himself, because he had to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He had to die a death that you could not endure and satisfy a debt that you could not pay and conquer an enemy that you could not defeat. And all this to win a salvation that you and I do not deserve. That had to take place first. But that's what happened. Christ has come and he's rescued us from our sin. And he's truly delivered us from this world. And he draws us to himself, not just in this life, but in the one to come. Christ has opened the way so that we can draw near to that throne of grace in heaven by faith and by the power of the Spirit, and lay hold of and lay claim to those family promises, and know that we'll never be turned away, never judged, never condemned, but receive mercy and find grace for us in our hour of need when we are tempted to envy the world. But he has also opened the way to heaven so that we can be with Christ in that heavenly sanctuary forever. Brothers and sisters, your heavenly inheritance awaits you. You will literally see the good portion. And that's why our Savior quotes this psalm. It said, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you will. Thanks to Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. And so often we have turned to the psalms that are like for us a cool glass of water and a heart and difficult day. And we have found refreshment and encouragement. But we also have found the truth. It is difficult to face the truth. Not so much about the world, but about ourselves. And when we are honest, we know that we look longingly to things around us and to the lives of people around us who seem to have it so much better, so much easier than we do. So we thank you that you teach us again and again these things. We thank you that you have saved us and rescued us from danger that was lurking that we never saw. But we do thank you for the lessons you teach us by forcing us to see ourselves, which in turn compels us to look up to Christ, our Savior, in whom is found redemption and treasure forevermore. And so it is right that with thanksgiving and love in our hearts, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.